Romans 5, verse 12, the second part of the verse says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." John says that should read, for that all have sinned in Adam. Now, if it said that, I suppose John would be right. Now, we have to ignore the fact that it would contradict Ezekiel 18:20 and Ecclesiastes 7:29. But ignoring that fact, if it said here, "For that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam," John would be right in this debate. But it doesn't say that. Instead of saying that, which would be his position, it says what my position is that death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. Number five, Tommy. John addressed my point about, well, since Jesus was made like us, which would mean we'd be made like him, and we receive this inheritance in him, why wouldn't Jesus? It says in the Bible, Hebrews 2, that he had the same flesh and blood as us, that he was made like us, even to the point that he was tempted just like we are. So even in regard to sin, he was made like us. So why wasn't he born with original sin? John gave two different responses. One, he said, basically, is what they call the Immaculate Conception. He said it was a Catholic doctrine. Now, he called it that because he knows he can't find any verse in the Bible that teaches or even refers to or even hints at the Immaculate Conception. And that is that there was a miracle that occurred at Mary's birth. Not that she was born of a virgin like Jesus, but that God performed a miracle to keep her from inheriting original sin from her parents. And that's why, John, last night when I asked you to address this point, I said, please give us a Bible verse that tells us why Jesus didn't inherit original sin. Now, I know you can say Immaculate Conception, a Catholic doctrine, but there's no Bible verse for that. And then John went on to say something that was different from that. He says, "Would Pat consider that Jesus had no father and the mother was a pure virgin?" John, do you mean to say that we only inherit sin from our father? Is that what you mean? And that means you, if you're saying that, then you don't believe in the Immaculate Conception idea. Is that what you're saying? You know, he's saying that we only inherit sin from our father. At least that's an idea proposed. Even in Ezekiel 18:20, it talks about the son and the father. It says that specifically the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. It doesn't say the son shall not bear the iniquity of the mother, but the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And he's saying, well, you only inherit sin from your father, not from your mother. And put it number three, Ecclesiastes 7:29. In the first speech, he gave a couple possibilities for this, and now in this last speech, he gave this possibility for Ecclesiastes 7:29. He says, well, it has to be in Adam. In other words, God made man upright in Adam, but in Adam, they sought out many inventions in Adam. But John had already pointed out that this could not be in Adam because I don't believe we sin in Adam, but according to your position, if you say that we sin in Adam, you mean that we sin in Adam only in the one sin, the original sin, the sin of eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Now, we pointed that out in our last speech, but you didn't respond to it. Your position is that we sin in Adam, but that only refers to one sin. But this says they sought out many inventions, evil schemes or evil things, plural. This is not talking about sinning in Adam, because even according to his definition, that would just be one sin. This is talking about many sins. Of course, we explained, if you look at verse 20, in 26 through 28, it's obviously talking about a bunch of people. He says, I've only found one man out of 1,000 that's just. All have sinned, verse 20, not even one out of 1,000 women. And then he talks about the adulteress leading men to sin, verse 26. This is talking about all men as a class. God created all men upright, but they are sought out many inventions. They plural, inventions plural. It's talking about everybody. It has to be, and it proves my position. John says, Pat says upright doesn't mean righteous. Well, that's exactly what I think that it means, John. Upright does mean righteous. The word right is right there in the word, upright. Now, what I don't mean is that he's done anything good or evil at that point. Romans 9, verse 11 shows that a baby, when it comes out of the womb, hasn't done anything good or evil. But what I mean by that is that until somebody sins, they are in a righteous state. They haven't done anything wrong, so they're righteous. Not that they've done a righteous deed, like I said, they haven't helped an old lady across the street, but they haven't sinned. They're not in an unrighteous state. Just like when somebody, a sinner is baptized, scripturally, at that point, he's in a righteous state. Because he's been forgiven of all his sins. Now, John acts like he has a hard time understanding this, but he doesn't really, because he understands it when it comes to Adam. John, when Adam was created, was he in a righteous state or an unrighteous state? He was in a righteous state. And that's exactly what I'm talking about with an infant. He's in exactly the same spiritual state when the infant is born, exactly the same spiritual state that Adam was the day he was created, before he sinned. He's in a righteous state. He wasn't sin. The moment Adam was created, he hadn't done anything good about it. But he had not sinned, therefore he had not become unrighteous yet. And then he brought up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 again, and we'll gladly go back to that. Though John, at this point, what you really needed to do, instead of repeating the argument, was respond to how I responded to Ephesians 2, 3 in my last speech. Now, in Ephesians 2, verse 3, it says, "Well, by nature the children of wrath." But he says that means they were by birth the children of wrath. That's the way he interprets my nature, okay? But last night he admitted that Adam, after the fall, after Adam's sin, Adam and Eve, that they were by nature the children of wrath after the fall. Well, if we're by nature the children of wrath and we inherit that nature from them, they must have had that nature after the fall. And so he said, yes, after the fall, Adam and Eve were by nature the children of wrath. So I asked him, but he hadn't responded yet. Did Adam and Eve become by nature the children of wrath by birth or by choice? Well, they certainly weren't born that way. John agrees they weren't born that way. He agrees that they became by nature the children of wrath by choice. And that's, John, is exactly how we become the children of wrath. It's by choice. Now, if you can see with Adam, why can't you see with us? Why do you insist Ephesians 2, verse 3 has to become at birth? When in Adam, you believe they were by nature the children of wrath, and then you don't believe it was by birth. You believe it was by choice. And then I asked him to compare this to Romans chapter 2, verse 14, which is using the same Greek word nature. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature," the same Greek word, "the things contained in the law." If this means by birth, if Ephesians 2, 3 means that they were by birth the children of wrath, born sinners, then this would mean that the Gentiles were by birth doing the things of the law. In other words, born righteous. So you'd have one verse teaching that we were born sinners and another verse teaching that people were born righteous. That would be a contradiction in the Bible. But so since we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we know the solution is it's not talking about birth. It's talking about where the Mr. Thayer defines this Greek word, thesis, in this passage. He says it means a motive feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. So the Gentiles had by practice, their practice, been doing the things in the law even though the law didn't apply to them. And the Ephesians were by practice committing sin. And if you look at the context, it shows that they were, verses 2 and 3, they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. It's like Jeremiah 13:23, talking about people that are accustomed to doing evil. That's all Ephesians 2, 3 is talking about. They're doing something that they've done so much, it's become second nature to them. Ephesians 4:19 tells us why they become children of wrath. Not because they were born that way, but because they had given themselves over into sin. That's the way the Bible explains it. John says that through baptism, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, that's right, John. And he says, Pat, through baptism you enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how can a baby enter into the kingdom of heaven if he's not baptized? Well, you know you have to believe in order to enter the kingdom of heaven also, don't you? You have to believe, so how can a baby enter into the kingdom of heaven if he doesn't believe? John admits he can't believe. It's because he's not responsible to either one of them. In John 3:5, it says a man must be born of water and the Spirit. That's indeed a reference to water baptism. It shows you have to be baptized in water to be saved, enter the kingdom. No doubt about that. It says water and the Spirit. That means you're baptized in water according to the teaching of the Spirit. So we know from the verse itself it's not applicable to infants because they can't receive the teaching of the Spirit. John 8:24 says you can't enter into heaven without belief. We know an infant doesn't have to do that, so they don't have to be baptized either by the same reasoning. If you look at a passage like Romans 8, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that in Jesus, we know, and John would agree, has accepted that. And so John 3:5, also the infant is accepted. He doesn't have any sin, therefore he didn't need to be baptized in water according to the teaching of the Spirit. He doesn't have any sins to be forgiven of. And put up number 15, Tommy, I'm not sure I have the time. The solution to all this is that infants do not need to be baptized. This is out of order. Number 15 on the other box. I'm sorry. No, wait a minute. Yeah. Infant baptism number 15. Let me move on while Tommy's putting that up. John says Pat doesn't believe the same things about infant baptism you know, as far as forgiveness of sins and Holy Spirit. Right, John. I believe that water baptism, we receive the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Acts 2:38 says that. And I don't believe the same thing about infant baptism, because baptizing an infant, they don't choose to be baptized, do they? That would be taking like an atheist, like taking an atheist and forcing him under the water, baptizing him, and then saying, well, since I dunked him under the water, kicking and screaming because he didn't want to go, then he would receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Well, John, you can understand that forcibly dunking it or sprinkling water, as you think baptism is, that forcibly baptizing an atheist, he will receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Then why would you think forcing an infant to be baptized, he will receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit? The truth is that an infant doesn't need to be baptized, just like he doesn't need to believe. He doesn't have any sins he needs to be forgiven for. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright, and we prove that's talking about all men of the class. Romans 9:11, for the children be not yet born, neither have any done any good or evil. Isaiah 7:16, a prophecy about Jesus, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Infants don't start out with an original sin. They don't commit sin. They don't even know what sin is. They're not responsible. Infants don't need baptism. And then he brought up John 6:63 about Patty saying that the infant, without being baptized, is he's receiving life through the flesh, but the Bible says the flesh does not avail. John, as we explain, the infant is born in a saved already, or safe relationship with God. Remember, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, which you haven't responded to, says your sins are separated between you and your God. Sin is what separates us from God. So until the infant, the baby, grows up in sins, he's not separated from God. He's still in a relationship with God. John is just like Adam before the fall. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to do anything to receive the forgiveness of sins at that point, because he had never sinned. He was in a relationship with God, and if he had died at that point, which we know he wouldn't have died, because death, physical death was a punishment for his sin, but if he had, he would have been saved. Not because he needed something to do to receive the forgiveness of sins. He received life. He already had life. He was never separated from God. The infant is the same way. And then John brought up Genesis 17, verse 14 again, which, John, we responded to that last night, but you haven't responded to our response. He pointed out in Genesis 17, verse 14, that if the parents refused to have the man child, the infant, circumcised, that the child was cut off. We pointed out last night that other folks were cut off for reasons, too. Leviticus 13:46 says that people with leprosy, through no fault of their own, were cut off. They had to live outside the camp, so they wouldn't spread the disease. Does that mean they were lost? No, just because this infant had to go out of the camp doesn't mean he was lost spiritually. It just means he was not going to be one of the Israelites. As a matter of fact, none of the Gentiles were circumcised. Were they lost because of that? No, they weren't lost. John, there's nowhere in the Bible that says people receive the forgiveness of sins when they were circumcised. It's not parallel to baptism in that point. And then he went back to Ezekiel 18 and said, this is where it says the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. He says, that's talking about our immediate father. But we do inherit from Adam. Well, I maintain this is talking about our fathers in the sense of forefathers, ancestors. Like in Luke 1:32, it says the father of Jesus was David. Not his immediate father, but it means his forefather, his ancestor. And that's what that's talking about in Ezekiel 18:20. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. It's talking about his forefathers. But suppose the son is talking about his immediate father. Then Seth didn't inherit original sin from Adam. That was his immediate father. It stopped right there. Adam had the original sin. He did. He committed it. But it stopped right there because Ezekiel 18 would say that Seth didn't inherit the original sin of Adam. That's his immediate father. Now, put up that next chart. Is it 106, Tommy? He went in Acts 8, 36 and 37. And he did this last night in his last speech. He said, Pat's reasoning on this, Acts 8, 36 and 37, because it clearly says on the subject of infant baptism, the eunuch wanted to be baptized. He says, what's going to stop me from being baptized? What hinders me? Philip said, if thou believe with all your heart, you may. He wanted to be baptized, and Philip said, if you believe, you may. That implies, if language means anything, that if you don't believe, you may not. And infants don't believe, so they may not be baptized. It shows the unscripturalness of infant baptism. And here's his reply to that. Pat, by your reasoning, then if you found a verse that mentioned how to be saved and didn't mention repentance, you wouldn't have to repent. No, that's not what we're saying, John. We have to argue with the Baptists all day long on that. Right, John 3:16 just tells you you have to believe to be saved. It doesn't mention baptism. They'll say, oh, you have to be baptized. No, you turn to Mark 16:16, you sure have to be baptized. That's not what I'm doing now, John. We don't believe that. What I'm saying is this mentions that you have to believe before you can be baptized. It doesn't mean you don't have to repent. You thought you go to another passage to show you have to repent, but it does mean you have to believe. Because it says you have to believe to be baptized. That's the reasoning. Now remember last night, he did it tonight, he brought up and said, Pat, you're reasoning like in Matthew 25, where it tells you to be a faithful Christian, you would need to visit the sick and go to visit people in hospital and things like that, feed the hungry. He said, suppose there's someone in a wheelchair and he couldn't do that. Then according to Pat, they would be lost. No, John, that's exactly my point. If you are unable, to go and visit the people in prison, then you wouldn't be responsible to do that. And that's what I'm saying about the infant. The infant is incapable of believing. He's incapable of being baptized. He's not responsible to. As I pointed out, he has no sin. He doesn't need to. So that illustration agrees with my point, John. Put up number 106, Tommy. Now, we just talked about Acts 8:36 and 37, and that so strongly proves my position on infant baptism. When the eunuch said, see, here's water, what intended me to be baptized, Philip said, if you believe, you may. That implies that if you don't believe, you may not. Now, and this is 105. Thanks for putting that up, Tommy. I want you to notice Acts 8, verse 12. Now, Philip went to preach to the city of Samaria, verses 5, 6, 8, 12. It doesn't tell us how many, but the indication is that many of these people in the city believed and were baptized. And it says both men and women. Surely among all these Samaritan men and women who were baptized, some of them had children. But it doesn't say anything about any children being baptized, just men and women. And that's my position. Just men and women. Now I'm going to skip ahead of my charts, Tommy. I want you to go to number 101, and then we'll go back in the order I gave. John said last night I was arguing from the silence of the scriptures. Well, in a sense, I am, not from that one verse, and here's what I mean by that. There is not one word or any one hint of infant baptism in all the Bible. So yeah, since the Bible mentions from cover to cover, does not mention infant baptism, then it's not scriptural. It's silent on it. Therefore, you have no right to practice it. Where is there any text that teaches that infants should be baptized? Where is there any text teaching that parents should have their newborn baptized? No text. Just like there's no verse for the immaculate conception, there's no verse for infant baptism. There's not one. But Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you must do whatever you do by the authority of Jesus, because he told you to do it. Since he's never told us, never given us authority to baptize infants, that means it is wrong. We're violating Colossians 3:17 when we do it anyway. The Bible nowhere teaches that infants are to be baptized. There's no command to baptize infants. There's no example of infant baptism. There's no statement that implies that infants may or should be baptized. Not one verse teaches infant baptism anyway. The Bible is completely silent on it. It never authorizes it. Now we're going, I believe, have we done 101? We're going to 101.
Yeah,
102. I'm going out of order from what I told Tommy originally. How much time do I have, Tommy? Now, I want you to notice some more points on infant baptism. The fact is that teaching and preaching of the candidate must come before baptism. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. In other words, you baptize the people you just taught. But infants can't understand that teaching. They're not qualified. Same thing in Mark 16. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They have to be preached to first. Infants can't receive that. And then the next chart, belief and repentance must come before baptism. We've just shown that teaching must come before, which contradicts his position, because infants can't receive teaching. Belief and repentance must come before baptism, which would contradict John's position, because he baptizes infants who don't believe and repent. We just read Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you have to believe first before you can be a proper candidate for salvation, for baptism. That's exactly what Philip told the eunuch in Acts 8:36 and 37. And in Acts 2:38, Philip told those people to repent and be baptized for their remission of sins. You have to repent of your sins first before you can be baptized. But an infant cannot believe or repent. Therefore, he cannot be scripturally baptized. And then Acts 2 verse 41 says, then they that go, that's in the same chapter, after it said in 2:38, they needed to repent and be baptized, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's who was baptized. Receiving the word, I think John would agree, would mean hearing the word, understanding the word, accepting the word, and committing to obeying the word. But these are things, none of these things can answer me. They cannot receive the word. But the Bible says the ones who were baptized were those who received the word. But infant can't do that. Therefore, they're not scripture candidates for baptized. Then notice also in Acts 2, verse 42, after that, the Bible says that the ones who were baptized, the same people who were baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking the bread and prayers. And if it came to any of those things, but it says these people who were baptized did all those things. And so the Bible doesn't teach original sin, therefore infants don't need to be baptized, and the Bible strictly forbids it in these passages. Thank you very much for your time. Okay. All right. Pat has done exactly what I said he would do in my first talk up here. A lot of analogies, a lot of, well, this is what it means, this is what it says, this is how you should interpret this, analogy after analogy, particularly the Jackie Robinson analogy, which I didn't get to last time. Jackie Robinson analogy doesn't hold for what I'm talking about being in Adam. He says, well, Jackie was the first black baseball player, so all these other blacks were able to come in through him, because he broke the barrier. Well, no. Being in Adam means we were descendants of Adam. We were in his loins. You can't say all the black baseball players that ever played baseball were in the loins of Jackie Robinson. That is not correct. That's a failed analogy. That's one of the things that I was talking about. He gets up here, gives you analogies. It might sound okay on the surface, but when you dig beneath them, they just don't hold scriptural water. All black baseball players are not in Jackie Robinson the way we are in Adam in the flesh, or the way that we are in Christ in the spirit. Does not hold. Talk about Duncan, an atheist, who wouldn't receive the spirit. Absolutely not. And as an adult, you have to believe before you baptize. That's just common sense. That says nothing about the practice for infants. Completely separate context. His argument doesn't hold there. Isaiah 59:2, he says, I haven't responded about it is a person's personal sins that separate you from God. I did respond. He must not have heard that. I said that a personal sins do separate you from God, but in this context in Isaiah, it is the context of the covenant relationship with God. Babies were born outside of the covenant. Yes or no, Pat? Babies were born outside of the covenant. They received circumcision, became members of the covenant. Then, this is what Isaiah 59:2 is, then those circumcised babies, once they're in the covenant, and the head of the household belief held for the women, so if he brings up women and daughters, head of household belief holds for the women. If they're in the covenant, then if they sin personally, they are separated from God. Yes, I agree, the Catholic Church agrees. That's the correct interpretation of that passage. Genesis 17:14 makes a huge, huge leap here. He says, you know, it says the man-child's soul will be cut off from his people because he has broken God's covenant. When a person gets leprosy, he compared that to leprosy. When a person gets leprosy, have they broken God's covenant? No. When a person gets leprosy, is their soul cut off from the people? No. But when a man-child, that's a baby of more than 9 days, because God gave him up to the eighth day to be circumcised, on the eighth day, if a man-child is not circumcised, his soul is cut off and he has broken God's commandment. That has nothing to do with a leper being tossed outside the camp so that other people don't catch leprosy. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Again, that's a failed analogy, failed comparison. He was arguing from silence. He admitted it. In Acts 8:12, it says both men and women were baptized. No mention of infants, therefore infants aren't baptized. That's an argument from silence. It's a very weak argument to argue from silence. It has nothing to do. There were men and women there. There may have been babies there, but so what if they didn't mention them? There's a lot of passages where they mention men, but the women aren't mentioned, but there must have been women there. No positive command in Scripture. In all of Scripture to baptize infants. I agree. But there's no negative command in all of Scripture not to baptize infants. He must agree to that. And there's a lot of things in Scripture, a lot of things that we cannot do. Scripture says you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot do it. Doesn't say you cannot baptize infants. And when you take into context Romans, 1 Corinthians, all the other places about that I've given already, there is just cause, just reason from Scripture to baptize infants. There is no positive command in all of Scripture to use contraception.
Yet the Church of Christ allows the use of contraception. No positive command. God says go forth and multiply. He does not say go forth and contracept. He does not say go forth and limit your families according to what you believe. He says go forth and multiply. No positive command in Scripture to use contraception. So by Mr. Donahue's argument, there should be no use of contraception in the Church of Christ. Also in Acts 8, with the eunuch, we have something there that Mr. Donahue fails to mention, fails to recognize. The eunuch says, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading in Scripture? The eunuch says, how can I unless I have a guide, someone to guide me? So from Acts 8, we get a scriptural reference here, scriptural proof, we need a guide for the proper interpretation of Scripture. Who is Mr. Donahue's guide, I would ask? My guide is the Catholic Church. The Church of Christ was founded 2,000 years ago. The Church of 1 Timothy 3:15, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, it is the church that upholds the truth and upon which the truth is built. Okay, I've given you scripture passage after scripture passage that backs up the Catholic Church's teaching on the original sin, either directly or indirectly. I've given you scripture passage after scripture passage that supports the Catholic Church's teaching on infant baptism, at least indirectly, because I will admit there is no positive injunction in the Bible for infant baptism, just like there is no negative injunction against infant baptism. Excuse me. Since there is no negative injunction against infant baptism, and since baptism in the New Testament is equivalent to the Old Testament practice, the Old Testament practice of circumcision is but a shadow of the good things to come, as it says in Scripture, and since circumcision brought infants into covenant with God, and since the doctrine of original sin is a very biblical doctrine, and since Acts 2 says that the promise is for you and your children, the Jews are standing there, their children are entering into the covenant, children are entering into the covenant at day 8 in the Old Testament covenant, and Peter says, this promise is for you and your children, that repent and be baptized, this promise is for you and your children, and they all have to go, oh, well, that means we have to wait until our children are at the age of reason in order to have them enter the new covenant. That would be not a good conclusion to draw from that passage. It is for their children as well as them. And since the church teaches that infant baptism is a good and righteous thing to do, and since I have read the scriptures for myself to determine this matter, which Pat says I have the right to do, then I believe that infant baptism is indeed a scriptural practice. Mr. Donahue has not shown you one scripture verse, not one, that says do not baptize infants. He has given you speculation based on faulty conclusions he has drawn with not too good analogies from serious misinterpretations of several scripture verses. For example, John 3:5 says, being born of water and the Spirit. Mr. Donahue claims that it actually says, be born of water by the teachings of the Spirit. I don't have those words in my Bible. That context is not even there. That is way out of context. That is not what the passage is saying. He uses Ezekiel 18 to show that the personal sins of the Father are not held against the Son. That's true. They are not. But he broadens that meaning to say, therefore, Adam's sin was not held against any of his offspring, even though they were in Adam. But I have shown that Adam's human nature was indeed affected by his sin, and that he then transmitted that fallen human nature to us, that we sinned in Adam. We see this most clearly, again, in Ephesians 2:3. Again, that passage says, we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, not by habit, Mr. Donahue believes the translators of the King James Bible got it wrong. It should have said habit. We are by habit children of wrath. But then in the same breath, he says you don't have to interpret Scripture, you just go by what it says. But then when I claim to go by what it says, he says that's not what it really says. Now I want to talk for a minute about the 13th apostle. You didn't know there was one, did you? He's a guy named Thayer, who wrote a Greek lexicon back around 1880. After all, his word on the Greek meaning of anything is the absolute authority for Mr. Donahue. Well, I reject that. I reject Mr. Thayer's non-binding, non-authoritative interpretation of the Greek, and I'll stick to the interpretation the translators of the Bible gave us. nature. Physis, the Greek word here, which is translated as nature, means nature, not habit. I don't see Mr. Thayer's name in the Bible. There's not a note in my Bible saying for the correct understanding of this passage, see Thayer's lexicon. Don't have that. Why is his definition, Mr. Thayer's definition, more authoritative than Mr. Jeffrey Bromley's interpretation, which is this big, thick red book here, basically a Greek lexicon, written in 1985, and which says nothing about the Greek word phusis meaning habit. Nothing. And why is Mr. Thayer's definition of the Greek word phusis more authoritative than the definition of other Greek experts who were Mr. Thayer's own contemporaries? Mr. Thayer mentions in his lexicon that there are those who disagree with him regarding his interpretation of the Greek word phusis as meaning habit. So they disagreed back in 1892. There's another problem here. Mr. Donahue gives one other example in which he claims to support the translation of the word phusis as habit. Romans 2:14 says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, by phusis, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." He says, see, they do by nature, by habit, what is the law? Well, he's being very selective here in his interpretation. The very next passage, Romans 2, verse 15, talking about these same Gentiles who do by nature, what is in the law, Romans 2, 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Tell me, please, Mr. Donahue, was the law written in their hearts by habit or by God? Again, Mr. Donahue interpreted here, and his interpretation is way off the mark, because he would have you believe that the Gentiles had the law written in their hearts by habit instead of by God. Yet Scripture says in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it says that it is God who writes the law on men's hearts. Pat disagrees. He says men do it themselves by habit. And let me give you some more examples of where this Greek word phusis, translated as nature, in Ephesians 2:3. Let me give you some other examples to show you that Mr. Donahue was really stretching, really grasping for straws in the interpretation he tried to pass off to us. Romans 1:26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature," against phusis. That doesn't mean against their habits. It means against their human nature. This is saying that homosexuality is against nature, not against habit. Romans 11:24, "For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by habit," no, wild by nature, phusis. Olive trees are not wild by habit. 1 Corinthians 11:14, "Does not even nature, phusis itself, teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Does that mean habit teaches you your hair, long hair on men is shameful? No, nature does. Galatians 2:15, "We who are Jews by habit?" No, we who are Jews by nature. These folks weren't Jews because of their habits. They were Jews by nature. They were Jews by birth. One more. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature," the divine phusis. Does Peter mean that we become partakers of the divine habit? Mr. Donahue would have you believe so. Mr. Donahue would have you believe that God is divine by habit, not by nature. You see, what Mr. Donahue was doing was reaching, grasping for an interpretation of that word nature, which would support his position. In doing so, he had to first ignore what the Bible actually says. He had to ignore the translators of the King James Bible themselves. They got it wrong. He got it right. Actually, Nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word phusis translate as the word habit. It's not there, no matter how much Mr. Donahue would like it to be. Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature, not by habit, children of wrath. That is, in a nutshell, the Catholic Church's very biblical teaching on original sin. Mr. Donahue's selective interpretation of the Greek simply does not hold scriptural water. One more thing about this word nature in Ephesians 2:3. Mr. Donahue says it should be translated as habit, but you know what? There is a Greek word for habit. And guess what? The Greek word for habit is not phusis. The Greek word for habit is ethos. So my question would be, why doesn't the writer of sacred scripture use the Greek word for habit here in Ephesians 2:3 if he meant to say that we are by habit children of wrath? Why did he use the Greek word for nature, which everywhere else means exactly what you would think it means? Birth, physical origin, the nature of things. You know why he didn't use the Greek word for habit, the New Testament writer? Because he wanted it to mean nature, not habit. So again, I reject the non-binding and non-authoritative opinion of some man who wrote a Greek lexicon over 120 years ago. I will not stake the salvation of my soul and the souls of my children on Mr. Thayer's opinion. As for me and my family, we will stand by what the church says, the 2,000-year-old Church of Christ to which I belong, not by Mr. Thayer says. Pat, I think, has to admit that he is pinning a whole lot of his theology here, especially about the translation of this passage, on a man's interpretation of a particular Greek word. He's pinning all of his theology on a man outside of the Bible. It's an authoritative source outside of the Bible for him. Mr. Thayer's Greek lexicon is an authoritative source for Pat Donahue. Mr. Thayer's opinion that is in his Greek lexicon is an authoritative source. Now, see if I've, is there anything else I haven't covered here? Got the Jackie Robinson analogy? Genesis 7:14, Adam and Eve, yes, they became unrighteous, they lost their salvation, they lost their immortality by their choice. Mr. Donahue would say one choice is a habit. I don't think that's a habit, do you? One choice is not a habit. However, what he doesn't understand is they lost their immortality. They lost their physical immortality and their spiritual immortality. Both. You can't separate the two. Human nature is physical and spiritual. Angels are spiritual beings only. Human beings, to be human, to have human nature, you have physical properties and spiritual properties. You can't go separating the two. So when Adam and Eve transmit a fallen human nature, they're transmitting a fallen physical nature and a fallen spiritual nature. That's why we're not born into the Garden of Eden. That's why we have sickness and death. These passages in Scripture, yes, they're talking in some places about physical death, probably, and some spiritual death, but probably most of the time, both. Because I think the word, and I haven't looked this up, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is the same in both places when you're talking, and maybe in the Greek too. I'll have to check that for the next time we debate this passage. I think I have covered, how much time do I have? So I can finish in less time than he's going to need. So that, again, Mr. Donahue's interpretation is what you're getting here. From him. What you're getting from me is the infallible teaching of a 2,000-year-old church. This has been the teaching of the church since the beginning. Since the beginning. Only when, I think it was Pelagian, around 5th century, that was the first time anybody ever came up with the doctrine of not being born with original sin. Up until that time, 400, 450 years or so, the Christian church of the early centuries never taught that we were born without original sin. They always taught we were born with original sin. for 450 years or so. That is historical fact. If you don't know your church history, get a book on church history. If you don't know where your Bible came from, get a book on church history, because it is very important. And if you don't know that the Bible tells you that it is this church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth, the pillar and ground of the church, then please read 1 Timothy 3:15. And it is to the church that we're supposed to go to decide things between Christians. Matthew 18, go, if your brother offends you, go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, take it to the church. Well, what church do I take it to? Who speaks authoritatively for the Church of Christ represented by Mr. Donahue? Does Pat Donahue speak authoritatively for the Church of Christ? Are his pronouncements law? Are they dogma? Are they doctrine? I don't know. You'll have to tell me that. Is there anybody in the Church of Christ who can speak authoritatively on these matters? Who can speak for the Church of Christ? Well, in order to go to the church to decide matters, there has to be someone who can speak authoritatively. The Church of Christ, the Catholic Church founded by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Thank you all very much.